God's covenant plan anew. This is to be dealt with in due course by Brother Sam Walton from Nottingham. And as an introductory reading, he's asked us to take a reading from Romans chapter 15. Commencing at verse 4 to verse 13. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise up to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now that God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's covenant plan and you. We now look to Brother Sam to give us that address.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon, everyone. Hey, you're awake. That makes one of us. So, this afternoon, for the next half an hour or so, I want us to think about God's covenant plan and how that affects you. And I'm not sure if you're new to the Bible or whether you've been here for a long time and you know some of these things, and that's fine too. But what I want to try and do is split my talk into three sections, okay? Section one, we're going to look at the need for God's covenant. And we're going to think about why the human race, humans across all time, from Genesis 1 all the way through to now, there's been a fundamental problem with our hearts. And there's a desperate need for God and his grace and his covenant promises. So we're going to spend a bit of time defining what the problem is. Then we're going to whistle through, and it really is going to be a fly-through of God's five covenants of the Old Testament. And then we're going to finish up in the last 5 or 10 minutes to think about what that means to us. Does it mean anything to us? And how it should try and change our lives. So let's start with a very simple question. What is the gospel? Okay, what does it actually mean? Now, in essence, I think you could probably sum it up in those four words. And a lot of Christians would probably start in Romans chapter 1 and say, possibly quote this verse from verse 16, saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Amen. That is exactly what the gospel is. But to a certain extent, I think that's quite a narrow viewpoint of it. And what I mean by that is, it almost becomes the gospel is about me and how I get saved. And, you know, it almost appears when you kind of see that verse on its own, it appears that all God's plan is about how I'm going to get saved and how I'm going to get to the kingdom. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's quite a narrow way of looking at the gospel, because Paul actually goes on to say at the end of Romans, yes, Jesus became a servant to confirm the promises to the Jews, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And yes, salvation is a byproduct of that. But actually, the gospel is not just about how you get saved. It's the fact that you get to glorify God for his mercy. And the gospel centers around God, not you. I wanted to explain that at the start. I think it's really important that you understand that. I mean, a lot of people think that they're a centre of the universe. That's the way kind of 2017 thinking works. But actually, when we look at the solar system and how it works, I think it's a great example of what God's plan is with the Earth. He's here, and we're out here orbiting him. He doesn't orbit us, and it's not about how we get saved. It's the very fact that we know him, the author and the foundation of the Earth, and we get to glorify him in a small way. So God's covenant plan, whether you like it or not, is that we might get to glorify him, the end. And you have to approach this subject with that in mind. I think some Christians still think the other way, okay? Just wanted to set that as a bit of context. He's at the centre. So open your Bibles with me as we think about the problem of the human condition. Let's go to Genesis. We'll spend the first 5 minutes in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. We're not going to go through it in any detail per se, but I want to see what it was all about from the beginning, what God was trying to do with the human race. So, Genesis chapter 1, I'm guessing you know the story of creation, so we're not going to spend too much time there. But let's start off with a question. With Genesis 1, what do you think those numbers mean? What do those numbers... I want you to look at those group of numbers in Genesis chapter 1. And each one of those verses is saying something. Does anybody pick up on the theme of what those verses are telling us? It's audience participation, so shout out if you get the answer. Anybody see what those... What word is connecting these verses? Anybody see
each
it?
Each day of creation.
Pardon?
Each day of creation.
Yes. I was thinking of something else, though. What
God saw.
God saw what? That it was good. Thank you, Auntie Brenda. The kind of word I was after in these verses is the word good. Okay? God sees what he's created, and every day he looks at what he'd seen and he sees that it was good. Except the last day was more than just good, it was very good. Okay? So that God creates the heaven and earth, all of the animals, all of the humans, and he sees that it was good. Now, there's a couple of things that I wanted to point out, that what makes the humans in the creative story different. Okay, and the first thing that makes us different is that we're made in his image. Okay, no other part of creation is described as being made in the image of God. And secondly, God blesses us. Okay, he tells Adam and Eve that you were a blessed creation. And last of all, he tells them to rule over what he created in the days before, the animals. So, at the very essence of his purpose, we were made in his image. And it's our job to reflect the image of God in how we live. And he told us to bless, he blessed us and tells us to rule over the world. And that's kind of our responsibility from then on. However, we get to chapter 2, not very far into the Bible, and something happens. Adam and Eve approach a tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, up until now, it had been God who had defined what is good. 7 times he had said, it is good. Now, Adam and Eve decide to define what they think is good and what they think is evil. And they know exactly what is good and what is evil, and they deliberately ignore it and decide to define it themselves. And they take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they listen to the serpent, and from that moment on, we have a downward decline in Genesis. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that downward decline is still going on now, and it won't change. Because deep in the human heart, there's a problem. So, Adam and Eve decide to define what is good and evil themselves. And then when we read through the first book of Genesis, that decline continues over and over again. It starts off with Adam and Eve. We then meet Cain and Abel. You know the story. We then get to Lamech, a wicked, unjust man, the first man with multiple wives, and he's boasting about how he'd killed someone. This is the type of person, this is the type of human nature that exists in the world today, and Genesis is just an example of how that kind of works. I say that Adam and Eve tried to define what is good and evil themselves, and if you think about how we live in 2017, most of the issues that we have right now is because we're all trying to define what we think is good. It's all about what I think is good and what I think is evil, instead of thinking about what God thinks is good and what God thinks is evil. And I genuinely believe, as do most people in this room, that when you let God define what is good and what is evil, the world is a better place. When you take him out of the loop and you start to define it, then you get selfishness, then you get injustice, then you get violence. And Genesis is an example of injustice, of violence, of selfishness. And when you read the Bible, even for the people that follow God, there's still that part of the human nature which comes out. So God decides to wipe it clean in the flood, in the beginning of Genesis. He decides to create a clean start. And it says in chapter 5, just reminds you actually that we had been made in the likeness of God, and he'd made us to bless people. But actually, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and the thoughts of their heart were evil continually. So he wipes it clean, he floods the earth. Brand new start. We think, great, it's going to go up from here, right? Unfortunately not. The Tower of Babel. Immediately after God wipes it clean, a faithful man named Noah makes an altar of thanks to God. But even Noah, the faithful man which we all love and know, do you know what he does? One chapter after making an altar to God, he goes and gets drunk and does some terrible things with his son. And we're left there scratching our heads thinking, how is this going to get better? Is it going to get better? And we get to the story of Babel. These men who tried to make a name for themselves, it says in Genesis chapter 9, and they build a tower to try and, because they don't believe God's covenant, they don't believe his promise that it will never flood the earth again, and they do this out of self-motivation. So, that's part one of my talk, okay? Part one done. The theme is, the human condition is broken because we try to define what is good and evil ourselves. And all you've got to do is read the first 10 pages of your Bible to see that it doesn't quite work. The earth is not a better place when you let humans in charge. So, I ask you a question. We've skimmed through the first 10 pages of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 11, and I ask you a question. Why would you want to read on? I mean, what have we seen so far other than destruction, injustice, and violence? And the answer is, there's a small group of people from the line of Seth that are faithful, I'll give you that. And we know Noah was a faithful man. We'll also take that into context. But the general theme of Genesis 1 to 11 is utterly downhill. But I think that's the purpose of Genesis 1 to 11. It's inviting us a couple of reasons why we'd want to read on. First of all, it's the stories from day one pointing to something greater. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, John says that from the beginning of time, Jesus was the Word made flesh, and he was there in the beginning, in God's eye, in his purpose. So I think the story is, from day one, pointing to Jesus anyway. But specifically, God is trying to show us in the first few chapters that humans are trapped in a spiral of sin. And God's covenant plan with the earth is to rescue us from this spiral of sin. The spiral of sin that we created, the spiral of sin that we still continue in because it's part of our heart. It's part of why we're evil. But you cannot read Genesis 1 to 11 without realizing that God is committed to uncommitted people. And the greatest example of God's commitment to uncommitted people, I believe in the Bible, is his five covenants. Okay? He makes covenants with people that he knows can't keep them. And that is so encouraging for us when we realise we're actually part of the problem a large majority of the time. So, let's think about God's examples of commitment, and we're going to think about the promises in the Old Testament. Now, you might ask yourself, what even is the word covenant? Well, in its simplest sense, the word covenant is a promise or an agreement between two people. And you could think about loads of examples of where this word, this Hebrew word, covenant, is used in the Bible. And we're not going to go through all of these. But you can simply see that it's just two groups of people, Abraham and Abimelech in example one, make an agreement about where to access wells for their animals. I mean, there's nothing complex about a covenant. It's simply two people coming together and saying, you're going to do this, I'm going to do that, that's my condition, that's your condition, and let's shape on it. Let's make an agreement. And effectively, God's five promises are exactly that. Five different groups of people that he promises to do certain things if they do certain things back to him. Does that make sense? Good. You nodded anyway, so I'm going to go ahead. What is the overall point of the covenant? The idea is that the people that God enters a relationship with, they go back into the rest of the world to tell them about it. And in due course, more people get to know about God and part of his covenant family. So, I'm flying through these slides. Let's think about Covenant 1. If you're making a note, write Covenant 1. And the first covenant we see in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. So open your Bibles there if you would. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have just taken of the fruit of the tree. They've decided to define what is good and evil themselves. And God makes his first promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Okay? Some of you might know this already pretty well. That's fine. Genesis 3:15 reads, well, let's take verse 14 for context. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, this is the key verse, guys, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. Sorry, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we have this kind of fairly obscure analogy of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And God immediately promises to the seed of the woman, that's humans, that one day he will crush the serpent's head. Someone's going to do that. Someone's going to stamp on this serpent, which signifies sin, and utterly destroy it. But in the process of stamping on that serpent's head, the serpent's going to bite that person on the heel. And for a short amount of time, it's going to bruise that person's heel. But ultimately, God is promising, in the first instance, that one day he's going to destroy sin. Okay? And that's so encouraging for us. And we know that person, that this is a prophecy, if you like, about Jesus. Okay? He comes to destroy sin, and in doing so, it temporarily hurts his heel, or, you know, the death through 3 days in the tomb. So that's promise one. And it's effectively God saying, I promise to deal with the sin that you just created. So then we have Cain and Abel, we have Lamech. Second covenant, okay? I'm really going to fire through these guys to try and keep up. Covenant two is the covenant promise to Noah, okay? You don't have to go there. God obviously floods the earth in Genesis chapter 8, in 7. And in chapter 8, he makes a covenant with Abraham, with the rainbow in the sky, and he says, this is the sign of the covenant. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy it. Okay? God immediately says, I'm never going to destroy the earth like this. This is covenant number two. Let's pause there for a second. I want you to think about these two covenants, because at the start, I said a covenant is agreement between two people. I'm actually going to contradict myself now and say, actually, covenant one and covenant two weren't an agreement. They were a one-sided covenant. Okay? What did Adam and Eve have to do to deserve Genesis 3:15? What part did they play in that covenant? Absolutely nothing. They sinned. God immediately responds by saying, I'm going to destroy sin. And Adam and Eve, you know what? You're not actually part of that covenant. It doesn't matter what you do. I'm still going to be faithful to my promise. Covenant number two, God destroys the earth. He then says, I'm never going to destroy it again. What do we have to do to be part of that covenant? Okay, Noah made a covenant, an ark. But actually, these two covenants, I would argue, are, if my clicker comes through, unconditional. Okay? God sees sin. He destroys it. He promises to destroy it. He destroys the earth. And he promises never to do it again. I would suggest that they are actually unconditional covenants. Now, the reason I made that point is because covenant 3, 4, and 5, which we're going to look at now, are conditional covenants. Okay? They're people that God makes a promise to, but they have to do something back. So let's look at what those are. The third covenant of the Bible is the great man Abraham. Okay, so open your Bibles in Genesis chapter 12, please, if you would. Little Bible connection for you. I like Bible word connections. If you go to chapter 11 in one hand and chapter 12 on the other, I want you to look at something. So chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel, which we really briefly considered. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. These are the people that come together to build the Tower of Babel. And they said, verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Okay? And the first connection is the word scattered, because look at verse 8. They come together to try and build a tower to make sure God won't scatter them. And look what God does, verse 8. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth by giving them different languages." Okay? So the kind of point of this message is don't pretend you are better than God or can outbuild him in what you do. And the second thing I want you to notice, and this is the most important point, is they come together in verse 4 and they say, "Let us make for ourselves a name." Notice that word, a name. Now come to chapter 12, we meet a man called Abraham, and he's promised in verse 2, "And I will make your name great." So on one side we have the people that try to make a name for themselves, and on the other hand we have the people who are humble, who follow God's word, Abraham, and God makes a name out of them. There we have the theme of defining what is good and evil again. You try to define what is good and what is evil, you won't have a name for yourself. But if you follow God and let him define what is good and evil and follow his word like Abraham does, it's in those people that God makes a great name. It's those people that God makes promises to. And in Genesis 12, God makes a series, actually it's not just Genesis 12, but Genesis 12, 15 and 17, God makes a series of promises to Abraham. He promises him a land, he promises a great nation, a great name. And this is the most important one. "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay? So we're promised a land, a seed, a great name, and a great family. And these promises are repeated in the next five chapters. What's the condition? What's the condition for Abraham? The condition is, "You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you, through their generations." So Abraham had to do something. This is not an unconditional promise. Abraham had to follow God, keep his commandments, and train up his family so they also would follow God and keep his commandments. So we then get to covenant number 4, the promise made to Israel in Exodus chapter 20. So turn with me to Exodus 20, please. Now, by the way, usually I think when we do talks like this, we tend to kind of do a whole talk on one promise. So I am really firing through these. So I suggest, if this is new to you, that afterwards possibly we talk about each covenant in a bit more detail and you go away and look at that for yourself. But in Exodus 20, we have the well-known verses of the Ten Commandments. Okay, and from Genesis 19, God makes a promise. And he says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That is his promise. That is his part of the deal. "I am going to do this if you keep my covenant." So what does Israel have to do? They have to follow the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I want you to live by these laws." And the purpose of those laws, guys, was so that the rest of the nations, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the whateverites, saw Israel and saw the way they lived, and actually they saw that that was a better place to be. I would prefer to live and follow the commandments of God and obey him and glorify him, because that's how people should live, not how people define good and evil for themselves. And the laws continue for the rest of Exodus. We have laws about how to treat your slaves. We have laws against violence. We have laws about how we should treat our property, and even laws about how to worship God and how the priests should work. And that all seems very, very complex, and it was good, but the purpose of it, in its essence, was that Israel might be a covenant people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, so that the rest of the nations might see and know Yahweh, the one true God. That was the idea of that covenant at that time. And you know what? They agreed to it with one loud voice in Exodus 24, when Moses went to and told the people of all the Lord's word, of all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with a unified voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." They shook on it. They entered the covenant with God. But, unfortunately, they weren't faithful. Now, I want you to cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 1. Man was made in God's image. They were told to be, they were blessed, and they were told to rule over what? Now, you remember? The creatures. What did Israel do? They take God's image, they take their responsibility to rule over the earth, the creatures of the field, the beasts of the field, the creatures of the air, and they bow down before a golden calf. The first two commandments were, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. They immediately break these two promises, and they fashioned with a graven tool, made into a molten calf, and they said, "This your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." They take the very image of God and they corrupt it. The very thing they were supposed to be ruling over, they decided to bow down to and worship. The very two first commandments of the Ten Commandments, they broke within a few chapters of the covenant being instigated. There you go. Romans 1 verse 22 to 23 says, "Professing to be wise, they thought themselves clever. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So some Christians wrongly kind of disregard the law as irrelevant, and that is not really appropriate, because actually, the law was good. Paul tells us that in Romans. But what it does illustrate to us is that the law came in so that transgression would increase. So in other words, God added more and more laws. He started off with 10, then he added more, then he added more. And in the end, I think when you compile all the laws of the Torah, you're at about a number of about 613 laws. And what that illustrates to us is that the more laws God put in place to correct Israel, the more laws they ended up breaking. And actually, in that process, the one thing it highlighted was God's grace. The more they sinned, the more he had to forgive them, and the more he did. But that system could not work. It couldn't save us. It was always reactive. So God provided a way, which we're going to come to in a second. So that's the fourth law, the fourth covenant. And the fifth one is the royal covenant that God gave to Samuel, and to David in Samuel. He says, "I will raise up you a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, so here are the five covenants. Write them down. Adam, I will destroy sin. Genesis 3:15. Noah, I will destroy sin, but I won't destroy the earth. Genesis chapter 8 and 9. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great name, a great family, and I'm going to give you a great land. And in one day, all the families of the earth are going to be part of your family and blessed. Moses, the Ten Commandments, to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And finally, the promise to David that one day a king will come from his lineage. But, again, we're left scratching our heads, because these three are broken. Israel were not a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Israel did not currently, at this point in time, have a royal Messiah. There was no land, there was no king. So God makes a new covenant in Jeremiah. And he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So at the end of the Old Testament in Jeremiah, we're left hanging again. Who is going to come to fulfill these promises? Who's going to kind of inaugurate these covenants that have been broken? And really, whoever this person is, they need to be from the line of Abraham. They need to be a faithful Israelite who can uphold the law. And they need to be a king from the line of David. Now, any of you that have read your Bibles immediately kind of pick up on these three themes and know there's only one man that kind of ticks all those boxes. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And effectively, God's covenant plan with the earth, with all those five promises, that three of which were broken, completely rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way in which God restores those broken promises to the rest of the world, and ultimately to us. We read it in Romans 15, I don't know if you noticed it. Jesus died to confirm the promises to the Jews, the circumcision, which we are now part of through faith. So, they are my two sections. Now we're on to the final section of the talk. So we've defined the problem, the human nature, why God had to kind of recreate the earth. We've looked at the five promises in really real quick succession. Now I want to think about what it means to you. So what that God made a covenant with a bunch of people in the Old Testament 5,000 years ago? How does that have any impact on our life? It completely and utterly does, through one concept. And that concept is faith. Paul in the New Testament, and baptism, of course, which is a response to faith. Through faith, we are now part of Abraham's family. And we can look forward to a land, a time of great plentiful, a family which will be blessed. We can look forward to a time where a king is ruling. We can look forward to a time when God is going to completely just destroy sin. And we can live in that wonderful place. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. One of the key parts of the Old Testament is the concept of justification and forgiveness by sacrifice. But Paul is quite explicit in Romans that way of thinking, that old law, has now been fulfilled, and now we are justified. In other words, that word justification means made righteous. God looks upon us now as righteous people. Not that we're completely saved, but that we're still sinful, but he sees in us goodness. That we're justified by our faith, not by the works of the law. So Romans 3 verse 28 says that really explicitly. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And he continues that theme into chapter 4. So, why? And when you read chapter 4, it's a great example of Abraham's faith. And I wanted to ask you a question. Why does Paul care so much about Abraham? I think there's a couple of reasons. Let's have a look at what those reasons are. In verse 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 4, it tells us that faith was credited to him as righteousness. How then is it credited? While he was circumcised, uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, when you think about what the letter to the Romans was, it was effectively a letter Romans, by the way, there's a bunch of Christians in Rome who were very divided. On one hand, you had the Jewish Christians, and on the other hand, you had the Greek Christians. And the Jewish Christians wanted to still obey the Torah, the law of Moses. And the Christian Gentiles, they believed in Christ, but they weren't bothered about following Sabbath and circumcision and not eating meat that had not been killed in the right way. So when Paul comes to this ecclesia, he says, hang on a minute. I want you to be united based on Abraham. Okay? And when was Abraham credited to him? When, at what point was he righteous? Was it when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul categorically says it wasn't while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised that it was counted to him as righteousness. And what Paul is doing there, I don't know if you saw that, is these two divided groups of people, he's uniting. Because the Jews revered Abraham, but actually, Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. And the Gentile Christians, who didn't believe in the necessary literal interpretation of following the law, they're brought forward as well, because it's through faith, in which the faith in the risen Jesus, that unites them. And the second reason why Abraham is used, I believe, there's so many examples of resurrection in Abraham's life. If you think about it, Sarah, his wife, was promised a child, but her womb was dead. She was like 120 years old. How is she ever going to have a child? And Abraham believed that they could, and effectively her womb was made alive again, a form of resurrection. Secondly, Abraham, do you remember when he was about to kill his son, Isaac? He killed him knowing that he would be raised. So Abraham's faith was faith in a resurrection type faith, and that's the same faith we're called to have as well. So there's loads of reasons why Abraham is integral to this new covenant being established. John 8 says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and it was glad. He saw through the eye of faith. Hebrews 11 says that as well. So what does it all mean to us? In essence, we are made righteous before God by the same faith of Abraham. Romans chapter 5, we read it this morning. Romans 5 verse 1. We have a peace because we know that we now stand in grace. But, and in Romans 4 verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Galatians 3. Therefore be sure that this is those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. So we have to respond. We're now part of Abraham's family. All of those covenant promises that we read of now apply to us. And it's up to us to respond to those covenants by playing our part. And the new part we have to play is to change our hearts. Now, I didn't speak to the president about choosing hymns, but we actually sang a beautiful section of hymn 316. It says in verse 4 of 316, Lord, put thy law within their hearts and write it in their inward parts, the veil of darkness rend in two, which hides Messiah from their view. It's now our job, brothers and sisters, visitors, to respond to those great promises with a new heart. We have to write the law of God into our hearts and live by it. And when we do that, we are justified, we are made righteous. Now, I'm running out of time, but in the Jewish scriptures, the concept of a new heart doesn't just mean how you feel. It doesn't just mean, if my emotions follow it, that's all that matters. No, in the Old Testament, to have a new heart, the Jews thought the heart was the place in which you thought. It was the place in which physical health came from, emotions, choices and desires. It's why God, in Genesis chapter 6, saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, okay? The Jews literally saw the heart as everything. The way you think, the way you feel, the way you act, the choices you make. And God's telling us to write the law on our hearts. That doesn't mean how we just feel. It means how we think, how we live, how we love, how we act. That's the new covenant. That's how we have to respond to the promises of old. Deuteronomy 6, the most integral verse the Jews revere in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's not just how you feel, it's everything incorporated. I'm going to skip through some of these slides because I'm running out of time. So, Paul quotes the verse that we read in Jeremiah in Hebrews chapter 8, And he says, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. This is what we just read in that hymn. I will put their laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. This is his covenant plan. He will be faithful to those old covenants that were broken if we as that new creation can put those laws into our hearts and into our minds. And what is the law? Well, Romans tells us, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. In essence, this is what we have. This is the word that we have to write on our hearts. It's to love our neighbour and to love ourselves, and ultimately to glorify God. And I'm going to finish with a bit of a downer, actually. Romans actually says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the reality is, yes, we might want to respond with a new heart, but intrinsically within us is the human nature that we looked at in Genesis 1 to 11. Ultimately, we all want to define what we think is good and evil. But the gospel message, God's covenant plan, is the hope of a kingdom, the hope of a royal priesthood, the hope of a Messiah, and they have all been fulfilled in Jesus. And no matter how evil our hearts might appear to be, the new covenant, the new promise, is that if we manage to do this, to write the law of love onto our hearts, God will see that, and he will save us, and he will redeem us. Thank you very much for listening.